Okay, now we've moved to chapter 19 today in the London Baptist Confession of Faith. So we are over halfway through this, if you wonder when will this ever end. But I'm going through it slowly, that way all of us can have time for it to sink in so that we can actually see what this has to say. This is more like a systematic theology, talking about the different aspects of salvation. And then now, especially in the chapter 20, start going through the church and Christian liberty and baptism, Lord's Supper, and then finally the end times that will take place. Well, today is on the law of God. Now, this is a topic that is debated among Christians who are evangelical, who are even hold to the doctrines of grace. What is the law of God? And especially in the last 30 to 40 years, this has been more debated. So, we will look at this and see what the Confession of Faith of the 1689 teaches. Let's look at paragraph 1. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So what this confession is teaching is, one, is that God gave a universal law to Adam. It says that God gave a law of universal obedience written in his heart. And I'm not just talking about we're going to get this in a second, but it's not the command to not eat from the forbidden fruit. But when it's talking about universal law, it's saying that there's a moral law that every person is required to keep and be under. Of course, none of us do. That's why we need a Savior. And that all of us have broken this. And by breaking this law that's written on our heart, it is what condemns us, is what makes us sinners. Let's go to Romans 5, verse 13. Start in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So, what Sam Waldron says is that the knowledge of the law is the necessary prerequisite for sinning and being punished for sin. That without Adam and Eve having this on their hearts, and then the command not to eat from the fruit, and then all of us have this written on our hearts, that this is what condemns us. Because we know what is right and wrong. We know what is true. Now our conscience can be, because of sin, be corrupted, but overall we know, have a general idea what good and right is. You look at cultures across the world, and generally they have the same types of laws. Whether it's you shouldn't steal, they have a law of property, or you shouldn't lie, or they have some sort of law against murder, or against coveting and trying to take possessions. You see these things, or even honoring your parents, how dishonoring your parents can be wrong and inappropriate. Let's also go to Romans 2, 12 through 15. It says, "For all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So what this is saying is that it's talking about Gentiles and pagans, or I'm sorry, Gentiles who are pagans, and the Jews. And it's saying that the Gentiles do not have the law, and what he's saying is they don't have it written down. They don't have it where they can read it, where has been given, it has been taught to them from the written Word of God, whereas the Jews do have that. But that it is written on their hearts. So they don't have an external law, but they do have it internally that's written on them. Now there's debate, especially in the book of Romans and elsewhere, between two different views on how the word law should be taken. Should the word law be taken as all of the Mosaic covenant every time it's used generally? Or does Paul use the word law to refer to just like the Ten Commandments, which I would call the moral law, and not be referring to the sacrifices or the civil commandments? Now that's how I take it, that the law here is referring to a moral, eternal law. Richard Barcelo speaks about if it was to refer to the Mosaic law in this way. This would mean that by way of general revelation, through creation, God writes old covenant ceremonial and civil laws on the hearts of all men, an untenable proposition. So what he is speaking against is the idea that of this referring to all of the Mosaic law of both sacrifices, civil law and stuff, and moral law. Because if it were to refer to that, then the sacrifices of goats and bulls and all that would have to, by consequence, if that's what this term law refers to, have to be written on their hearts. But he's saying, no, this is really referring to morals, moral upright standards. R.C. Sproul said, people demonstrate by their actions that even if they have never seen the Ten Commandments, God has written His law on their hearts. Their behavior reveals that they know in their hearts the difference between right and wrong. Also, I would argue, if you look at Romans 13, 8 through 10, we don't have to turn to that, but that is bringing out aspects of the Ten Commandments that are there, that Paul is referring to. Let me go over six ways that Bolton, who has this really paperback, Puritan paperback, on how the law is used in the Bible, meaning how the word law, how that is defined. There are six ways it can be defined. First, from Proverbs 13:14, it signifies any doctrine, instruction, law, ordinance, or statute, divine or human, which teaches, directs, commands, or binds men to any duty which they owe to God or man. So this, it refers to any command, any law, anything that God tells us that we are bound to do. That's Proverbs 13:14. Second, it refers to the scriptures of the Old Testament, like in John 12:34 or 15:25 or 1 Corinthians 14:21, sometimes the Old Testament is referred to as the law. In Psalm 19:7, I think it refers to the whole Word of God. That's number three, about how the Word of God is a revelation to us of what is right and wrong and that we should cherish it. Number four, it refers to just the five books of the Pentateuch. Galatians 3:21 and John 1:45 and Luke 24:44, many times the people see it as just the law is the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Number five, it can refer to the teaching or of Moses, like in John 5:46. Number six, it can refer to the moral law alone, and I think Romans 2:14 and 15, I would use that. And then number seven, it can refer to, I make this differentiation, ceremonial laws, which is the idea of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the different holidays and things that were to be performed according to what God has revealed. And then finally, eight, it can refer to what we would call the Mosaic law, the moral, ceremonial, and judicial laws, as in John 1:17. Well, now let's go to Romans 3 and look at verses 19 through 20. Well, let's first start in verse 9. I think context is important. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, if you look at verses 10 through 18, you see several references to the Ten Commandments. You see how in verse 13, they use their lips like venom of asps, where they're bearing false witness. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. That would break the sixth commandment of murder. They have no peace. There's no fear of God before their eyes, which would break the first commandment because they're not loving God and following Him. And then we get to verse 19 and 20. And I see this as bringing out that Mosaic law. Richard Barcelo says, "This argues that the law being referred to is a law common to all men. The only law common to all men, and therefore the law of which all men can be held guilty of in common, is the Decalogue." And that all of us should not murder, we should not lie, we should not commit adultery or fornication, we should not covet, we should not blaspheme God's name, we should not create idols, and so on. That this is what this is referring to, this differentiation, that from all time, that there has been one immutable law and standard, and that it started with Adam and Eve, that it kept going, that with Moses, there was this, it was written down on two tablets, and then there was ceremonial and judicial laws that were added. That came, Christ fulfilled it all for us, and with the Mosaic law, the ceremonial and judicial dropped, and now we have this, the Mosaic law that was in place beforehand continue. That's what is called covenant theology. Now, this is also based on this understanding of covenant, that when Adam was created, he was created with a covenant with God. And that in the Garden of Eden, he was on probation. And if he obeyed God, that he would be able to continue, and he would actually be glorified. But if he disobeyed God, that there would be a curse that would come through that because he disobeys. And this is called the covenant of works. And so what happened? Adam disobeyed. Where did he go? He and Eve got kicked out of the garden. Sin entered into, and so did death. R.C. Sproul says this, "Through Adam's disobedience, the world is plunged into ruin. Through Christ's obedience, we are redeemed. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Adam failed the covenant of works, whereas Christ kept the covenant of works on our behalf." So he never disobeyed God. He never set up false idols. He never murdered. He never lied. He didn't do this stuff. R.C. Sproul also says, "The sanctity of life is not a Christian issue. It is a human issue. It is rooted and grounded not in the law of the New Testament nor in the law of Mount Sinai, but in creation, in the creation ordinances." So when someone says, like us, we think God says murder, that abortion is murder, and we want to advocate for the elimination of abortion and for laws to be changed. Some people can say, well, you're just trying to set up a theocracy. You're trying to set up a Christian state where you have the Christian laws be there. Well, R.C. Sproul is no theonomist, and what he was arguing is this. Since these morals are grounded in creation, we're calling upon other created beings by God to live out and recognize what God has placed upon our hearts as being true and right. We're not appealing just to the Scriptures, but we're appealing to their hearts having this moral set upon them that they are denying because of unrighteousness. And that's how we can ask and advocate for the elimination of murder, the elimination of stealing and theft, the elimination of all these other things, because it's grounded in creation. All right, now let's go to paragraph 2. It says, "The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man." So what this is saying is that there was this law that's can be summarized in the 10 commandments. It was in place, and then eventually it was put in stone in the Mosaic covenant in Exodus. So one of the things we want to look at is have these laws that are in the 10 commandments, were they shown to us before Exodus 20? And I would say yes. Let's go to Genesis 2:3. There's great debate about the Sabbath or the Christian Sabbath and whether continuation or has it been fulfilled in Christ and no longer does it need to be followed. I do want to show here that there are a couple of places before Exodus 20 where the Sabbath is mentioned. Genesis 2, verse 3. Well, we'll start in verse 2. "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So this is establishing God had created for 6 days. On the seventh day, he stopped and rested. Now, he continued to sustain the world. He made that day holy. Could God have made the world in less than 6 days? He could have made the world instantaneous, couldn't it? Even Augustine actually says that he was made it instantaneous. But he could have made it instantaneous. He could just, boom, it's there. So why did he take 6 days? And then why did he have a seventh? And why did he make it holy? And I think it wasn't for him, it was for us as a sign to follow. Let's go to Exodus 16. See if I can find this here. I didn't write down my... Okay, let's go to verse 22. It says, "On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.'" Let's stop there. So the argument is this, that the people had taken out of the land of Egypt. They were in the midst of the Exodus. They were traveling around and didn't have any food. And God was going to give them food, manna from heaven. And so he told them that on the sixth day, gather twice as much, because on the seventh day, I want you to keep that as a Sabbath, as a solemn rest. And so that's what they did. They gathered twice as much. And then some did try to gather on the seventh, but they refused. Now the point is chronologically, this is a chapter 16. Chapter 20 is when the Ten Commandments are actually given on Mount Sinai. So it shows that there was a Sabbath that was in place starting in creation, and it was shown also in Exodus 16 before the giving of the Mosaic Covenant. All right, let's go to the fifth commandment, which talks about honoring your parents. Go to Genesis 37:10. Start in verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of mind, but his father kept the saying in mind. So, the fifth commandment says to honor your parents, your father, your mother. What this is saying is, was Joseph's parents supposed to come and bow and honor him? He's saying no. And what's implied there is that there was an understanding already of honoring your parents that was in place. Let's go to the sixth commandment, which says, do not murder. Genesis 4, 3-15. Question. Before Cain killed Abel, had there been given in the scriptures a command that we have written down to do not murder? No, there is no command. But yet, Cain is guilty of sinning. How? This goes back to the Roman 2. He has the law written on his heart. Let's go to Genesis 4, verse 3. It says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from today away from the ground, your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." So Cain and Abel both come. They had their different sacrifices. God accepts Abel's and not Cain. Cain gets jealous in the field, kills him. His blood's on the ground. God confronts Cain, and he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He asked that question as if the answer is no, but obviously the answer is yes, you are your brother's keeper. But like I said, nowhere in Genesis 1 through 3 will you be able to find a command that says, do not murder. So why is he cursed? And the answer is because he has this law on his heart. Let's also go to Genesis 12, 17 for the seventh commandment. This is the commandment to not commit adultery. Remember, we had two times in which Abram gets afraid of Sarai, or of I guess it's Sarai at the time. Abram gets afraid that when they're going through a new king and they like Sarai, that if he says, "We're actually married," that they'll kill him. So he says, "Well, we're sisters," which was a half-truth. They were they were brother and sister, half-sister, I think, but it wasn't the full truth. So what does he do? The Pharaoh takes him. Verse 17, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So why was Pharaoh being afflicted? Because he had Abram's wife and was going to take her for his own, which would be adultery and which would be wicked. But God afflicted, and so through that, Pharaoh realized there's something going on, and then he gets the confession from Abram that, hey, this is actually your sister, or not your wife, and so what we were trying to do was wrong. And so that's a verse to show that there was an understanding then of adultery, even in Genesis 12, 17. The eighth commandment, let's go to Genesis 31, 30. This is about stealing. Thou shalt not steal. We'll start in verse 25. This is with Laban and Jacob. "And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done that you have tricked me in driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" Now the key verse. "And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force." And then he continues on. But the key is, why did you steal my gods? That there's already a concept there of theft, that someone has a possession, it's been stolen, and that is wrong. And that was already on the place of people's hearts then. Let's go to Genesis 27, 12. This is about bearing false witness or lying. How does Jacob lie to Isaac? Well, he pretends he's Esau. 27, 12. He says, "Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he's going to dress like he's Esau, be hairy, smell like him, bring him this food that his mom's prepared. That way, Isaac, who has bad sight, will touch them and feel them and smell them and say, "Oh, this is Esau." And then Jacob gets the blessing instead of Esau. So what is this? This is breaking the ninth commandment. You're bearing false witness. You're putting yourself forward as being Esau when you're really Jacob. And you're tricking him. And so that shows that this concept is already there too, that we shouldn't lie. And finally, let's go to Genesis 6, 2. We'll start in verse 1. This is about coveting. "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." The sons of man is a debated passage. I think it's either could be angels who were demons and came into put on human flesh and came with women. And anyway, whatever view one takes of this, it is wicked. And so the key is that coveting. They saw these daughters and they coveted them and wanted them, and so they grabbed them and took them for their wives. And this breaks the 10th commandment of, you know, you shouldn't covet your neighbor, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's possessions. And this also brings up the idea that in the 10 commandments, it does go after the heart. The first commandment is loving God. The 10th commandment is not just outward, where, you know, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, but don't covet, that it's internal. That I break the law when I covet my neighbor's wife, even if I don't get her. Or covets my neighbor's possessions, even if I don't steal them. Or covet my neighbor's prestige, even though I'm not able to get that. That there is a heart element that is already there about breaking the commandments. All right. Let's talk about one last thing here of paragraph 2. It says at the end of paragraph 2 of the confession that in the Ten Commandments and written in two tables, the four first containing our duty towards God and the other six our duty towards man. R.C. Sproul, he talks about how there are two types of laws in the Old Testament. One is called case law and the other is called apodictic law, or the Ten Commandments. Here's what he says about case law. The Word of God is designed to give us guidance for how to glorify God in our behavior. God's law is a light for our path, but if God set forth specific laws to apply to every conceivable human exigency, the Bible would be larger than a multi-volume encyclopedia. The point that a few concrete examples from real-life situations are set forth, and judges who hear specific cases of negligence or damage can use them as guidelines by which to apply principles of justice. And these laws are usually expressed by if-then statements, like in Exodus. So this helps with one understanding. Have you ever heard this before? Someone says, you say, you know, I don't think what you're wearing is modest. And then they go, well, where does it say that in the Bible? That I can't wear a two-piece swimming suit. What's the problem with that? The problem with that objection is it assumes that the Bible is supposed to be a multi-volume encyclopedia that lists out in minutia detail every circumstance and how we should respond and react. You're right. The Bible says nothing about whether or not you can wear a two-piece swimming suit. What does it do? It tells us principles on how we should be modest. And then we have to try to apply those to our situation. Now, does that mean that being modest, that we are no longer commanded to do so? No. Does it mean because of being fallen human beings that we may disagree over the definition of what is and what is not modest? That you may say, well, this is modest, but I don't think it is, and two people have a but we both say modesty is there. Yes. And that's something we have to be careful of. God has given us laws. He's given us His Word that teaches us how to live godly lives. But He hasn't given us specific details about every and everything. And that's where people start having pushback. And so the case law, like in the Old Testament, we have different laws. It says, well, if this happens, then do this. If this happens, then do this. And that was given to Moses and to the men to try to help in explaining what to do in these different circumstances. Also in the New Testament, we have different case laws. Like 1 Corinthians 5. You have a man who's sleeping with his stepmom. And what do? They call him to repentance and kick him out of church. Now, does the Bible list every conceivable possible church discipline situation? No. But what can we use with that? It's an example to us as elders and as a church that sexual sin should not be something that we condone, that we should confront it. If there's no repentance, then we put that person out of love. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, it gives us an example that if they repent, we should bring them back in, forgive them, and show them love. And that's what the Bible does. The other law was the apodictic law, which is primarily, but not exclusively, the Ten Commandments. And this is what R.C. Sproul says. The commandments express universal principles and absolute norms that are to govern the life of the people. They are communicated in a literary form that begins with either thou shalt or thou shalt not. They express the divine norms upon which biblical ethics are based. And even here, we don't have it all spelled out. Let me give you an example. The ninth commandment, you shall not lie, you shall not bear false witness. That seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Let me give you a case and see how you would decide, because Christians have disagreed on this. Someone knocks at the door. You're in Nazi Germany. You have Jews hiding in your basement. It's the Nazis, the Gestapo. They knock on your door. They open up and say, are you hiding Jews? Is it okay to lie? Some people say, yes, it is okay to lie because you're protecting them. It's a greater to protect their lives from being murdered, so it's okay. Others say, no, it's not okay to lie. And so you just say yes. Others say you don't do either. You just say, come look. And you hope by saying, come look, that they would say, well, no one would say that if they really had Jews, so we won't even bother. But you see, that's not an easy situation to have to deal with. And yet, there is a right or wrong answer, and we have to discuss it, and we may come to differences on it. And that's where we don't have the Bible as an encyclopedic tool that has it all laid out on the ifs, ands, and thens. Instead, God expects us to use His law to try to apply it, use our brains, use these different cases, and see what it comes to. And unfortunately, on most of it, all of us will agree on, but on some of these outlier ones where it's grayer, we're going to have differences. And my point is, just because we're going to have differences, it doesn't mean that the law and the expectation, that principle, is valid or void, but that it continues. Well, that it leads us to the end of paragraph 2. If you'll notice, we have like 7 paragraphs, I think. So, Lord willing, next week we'll start off on paragraph 3 on the law of God. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have given us your commandments so that we know what it means to live honorable, godly, holy lives. We do know that apart from your grace, Lord, we can't do this. We ask that you'd help us to look to your word as guidance, and may we delight in it and delight to want to do it for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.